He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Psalm 34 says, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Let us pray and praise our God. O Lord, our God, our souls rise to boast in you alone, for you are our glory and our strength. We magnify your holy name, for you are worthy of all praise and honor. From everlasting to everlasting, you are faithful, righteous, and full of mercy. The humble hear of your goodness and are glad. The needy find refuge in your steadfast love. Gather us now with one heart and voice to exalt you together. Be enthroned upon the praises of your people and receive the worship that is due to your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our distraction-filled world, we often hear things without actually hearing them. For instance, your wife may be telling you something about her day, and while you may hear her words, your mind is focused elsewhere, and you don't apprehend them. You can also come to church this way, distracted by everything that's going on in your life, and you can let the Word of God wash over you like a wave without truly hearing it. However, God commands us to have willing ears, ears that don't just hear, but hearken to his word, to take heed to what his word says, that we may do it. If you tend to come into God's presence distracted by the things of the world, this is a good time to repent and to make your ears willing to receive what he has for you to hear today. Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we are prone to wander away from you and serve our own wills. We judge others more strictly than ourselves and fall into covetousness and envy. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us your Holy Spirit to forsake evil and pursue the good of others. Teach us to follow you wholeheartedly as you lead us in paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of contrite spirit." Dear saints, Jesus came to save you from your sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture is Isaiah chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly. None shall be weary, nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And Father, we thank you for your word and this book and all the good and glorious promises and also the terror of judgment. We pray that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to hear and heed what you say. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This is essentially the second introductory sermon to the book of Isaiah as we make our way through. I plan on doing 12 or 13 or maybe a few more sermons. We'll see how many we get. But several sermons. We can't make our way through all of Every chapter, line by line, or even chapter by chapter in the book of Isaiah would be there for ages. There's so much good material there. But these first five chapters sort of set the stage. There's some good promises there and hope, but there's also a lot of doom and gloom, which is coming on later also in this book. The first long section of the book is essentially speaking about the fall of Israel's people, God's children, as he calls them in the opening chapter, and the coming judgment. First of all, that happens in the northern kingdom, then eventually in the southern kingdom. I want to just remind us of a couple of things that I talked about last time. Syria is one of those dangers to Israel. Syria, the central city was Damascus. It was a relatively small kingdom that was soon swallowed up by Assyria. Assyria was a great nation that existed for quite a long time as a dominating kingdom. The center of Assyria was in Nineveh, the capital city. Later on, the threat is going to become the Chaldeans and the Babylonian Empire, and of course their chief city, Babylon. The northern kingdom is the 10 northern tribes. Their central city is Samaria. That city is destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. During this time frame, Isaiah is prophesying from Judah, the southern kingdom. And he's warning Judah not to be like their wicked northern tribes, Israel, or like the conquering kingdoms, Syria and then Assyria, and then later on the Babylonians. Some of those kings heed that call and want to serve the one true God. Others do not, and lead the nation into apostasy. So there's all sorts of warnings here. The transition period in Isaiah is going to be chapters 36 through 39, where the threat moves to a future threat. That's the threat of the Babylonian Empire, which later happens when Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC, and they're carted off to exile. Isaiah is ministering long before that time. Sometimes it's a little confusing as you're reading through the Bible and you think about these various sieges and dangers. There's a great siege that happens in the time of Hezekiah, and you're familiar with that event when he goes and lays it open before the Lord. The Lord intervenes and destroys that enemy. Those are the Assyrians. That's Sennacherib, who comes, and then is soon, when he returns to Nineveh, is actually killed by his own sons. And then the next kingdom that's going to rise up after that is the Babylonians. That siege is 701 BC. So it's after the destruction of the northern kingdoms, but long before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a long reprieve there as Hezekiah is a faithful king, even though his son is a disaster. So recall in the opening chapter that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, had this vision during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, who were the kings of Judah. He comes into his ministry just at the very end of the reign of Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. He was a good king, but he grew strong and his heart was lifted up to his own destruction right at the end of his reign. His son Jotham then begins to reign in the latter years of Uzziah. Jotham reigns for 16 years. Ahaz, who is a very wicked king, reigns for another 16 years. Hezekiah reigns then, who is a good king, for 29 years. And so Isaiah ministers during all that long stretch for at least 51 years. You add a year or two, the last years of Uzziah, a couple more years, and maybe the first part of the year of Manasseh. This is a long ministry, 50 or over 50 years of prophesying to Judah and Israel. Of course, the latter portions of Isaiah are very hopeful and glorious and promising. And to some extent, those days came back. Eventually, Jerusalem is destroyed and they go off into exile. The temple is completely destroyed. But we see later on, they come back into the land. The temple's rebuilt. But the glory that's revealed in the end of Isaiah never happens. And so we see that that's a future glory that finally comes when Christ comes and he institutes the new Israel, the church of the living God in the earth. And now these glories and promises begin to spread worldwide. Ahaz was not only wicked, but horribly wicked. And he, recall, was jealous of the gods that defeated the northern tribes, and that he himself had some defeats against the Syrians and later the Assyrians. So he decides to worship their gods. Oh, I guess their gods are stronger, so I'll worship their gods. Even declining to the place where he sent his own children into the fire. And he set up all sorts of abominations throughout Judah. And so his son then becomes king. Now, after this horribly wicked king who rules for 16 years and just it's complete degradation, Israel has, Judah even, has lost the sense of true worship. They've not celebrated Passover. There's abominations all over the city. And then Hezekiah comes to his reign as king. And in his very first, very beginning of his kingdom, his first year, but even in his first month, we're told, 2 Chronicles 29, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So immediately he recognizes that at the heart of our strength is worship of the living God. He opens the sanctuary, begins to repair it, and calls the people to a national repentance. Calls the Levites to sanctify themselves. And he declares that our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And so here's a king who calls the whole nation to repent and turn back to the one living God. He says, "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." For this was their apostasy. He recognizes that the trouble that's come upon the northern kingdom and being destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and even the Assyrians had made a lot of headway down in even to the southern kingdom and conquered some of the cities around Jerusalem, it's because of their sins. His father said, oh, we need to sin more. We need to worship those gods, the foreign gods, even more. And Hezekiah realizes, no, you've got it all backwards. And he says, it's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Now, they already had a covenant. God had made a covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham. Later on, of course, as the Passover is established in the days of Moses and in the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land, they were God's covenant people. God had been faithful always to his covenant. There was already a covenant existed. But Hezekiah reminds them that there's a need for the renewal of the covenant. Our worship service is called Covenant Renewal Worship. We've made a covenant with God. We stand in that covenant. God is always faithful, but we have a tendency to drift away. And in God's kindness to us, he's established a day for us to come and renew every week. Now, in their case, it had been many, many years, decades of this drifting away from the living God. And they had drifted so far away that they really didn't even know who he was anymore. They didn't know what to do or how to serve him because they had forsaken the law of God. So Hezekiah reminds them it's a covenant to obey the living God, to know who he is, and to do what he says. I think I mentioned this briefly last time, but the Levites, it says, were more upright in their heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. So in Ahaz's reign, the priests had compromised. And in one sense, you could, we don't justify them at all, but you could understand this. They're serving, in a sense, at the pleasure of the king. There is a separate sort of a division of powers, even in Israel. You have the priests and religious worship, and you have the kingdom, the king ruling over this. Of course, they're a lot closer associated in then than they were, say, in our country. But the priests had a lot to lose. If they didn't do what the king said, he had the power of the sword. He could imprison them. He could kill them. He could remove them from their various offices just by his sheer power and might. Often we see those things occurring throughout the Old Testament. And so the priests find themselves compromised to this unbelieving king. And when Hezekiah institutes these reforms, the Levites, not the priests, but the Levitical priests, if you will, the priests who are, in one sense, by our modern standard, I think we would consider them more lay people. The priests were operating, doing the sacrifice in the temple. The Levites were a little more extemporaneous around the church. But they were dutiful. They wanted to do what was right, and they weren't worried about the consequences. So Hezekiah, one of the things he does is he reestablishes Passover, and they had not celebrated this for a very long time. What was this? Well, it was the meal that God gave Moses right before he was to deliver them from Egypt. And he made a distinction between his covenanted people and his enemies. And the angel of death comes in and kills the firstborn of the Egyptians, but passes over the God's people based upon the blood of the sacrifice. And they were to celebrate this meal every year to remember what God had done, who he was and who we are, and that there's a distinction between those who follow God and those who find themselves fighting against God. They were to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. Also that God brought them out. And when he brought them out, he gave them promises. I'm not just going to bring you out into the wilderness to suffer, but they end up doing that because of their unfaithfulness. But I'm going to take you through the wilderness into the promised land, and all those glorious promises that I laid out for Abraham are going to be yours. You're going to have the land, and you're going to have descendants, the very promises that were given to Abraham. And this is what we are to remember. This is what they were to remember in the Passover every single year. And when they don't do this, they start to forget. They forget what God requires of them. And when you forget what God requires of you and you stop doing those things that God requires of you, pretty soon you start to forget who he is. And your covenant promises to him. And this was certainly the case in Israel, in the broader Israel, in the northern kingdom, and now even in Judah, especially under the reign of Ahaz. And so Hezekiah restores Passover. And it says here, when he does this, he calls all the people of Jerusalem to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to celebrate Passover. We've not done it for a very long time. And it says he sends posts from so the posts pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. So not just in our city, but the surrounding cities and beyond. We're even calling all Israel, remember your God. Remember what he's called us to. Remember what he's done for us. And come and fellowship with us. Celebrate this meal as we renew our covenant with God. But what happens? It says, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The word of the Lord fell on deaf ears, but not completely. Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So he was faithful and preached the word, and God gave some ears to hear, and they responded. And then 2 Chronicles 30:26 tells us this. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. When was the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel? 250 years prior to this. This is the greatest event in the history of Israel for 250 years. To go back and remember what God has done, to remember who we are as we submit ourselves to him, and what promises he holds out to us for our obedience as we worship him as he has called us to do. I mentioned this in the last service and should mention it again. I found it interesting that it was 250 years. We're celebrating this summer our 250th year of our nation. And we have a great need to hearken back. One of the things we're celebrating is Declaration of Independence and the establishment of our Constitution. And it's not the church per se, but it's an age in which the state and church were, in a sense, more closely aligned, because we had Christian statesmen who were declaring our allegiance to our one true living God. We've certainly drifted a long way from that, not only in our nation, but even in the church. It would be a good time, of course, to remember the Constitution, but let's go further than that and remember the scriptures that God has given us and what he's called us to in walking in obedience to him. And the degradation and the vileness that we see in our country is directly related to forsaking the Lord. We don't have to look very far to see that. And unless we repent and humble ourselves before the living God, we should continue to expect judgment. That judgment comes from God, but he does it in various ways. One of the things that he says that he does is he hisses to the enemies of Israel. He says, hey, you guys over there, you Assyrians, later on, you Babylonians, I've got a job for you. My people are being disobedient, and I want you to come and chastise them. God can and will do the same sort of thing in these days unless we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to his will and ask for his blessing as we walk in obedience to him. I want to bring out a couple of points from chapter 1 and chapter 5 as these sort of introductory chapters to the book of Isaiah. As I mentioned, these are quite a bit of doom and gloom in these chapters. A little bit of hope and promise, and we get that all through the book. God's judgment comes when his people forsake him, forsake his ways, forget his promises, and live according to whatever they think is right in their own eyes. He mentions in the opening chapter that he says he's nourished. God says he's nourished and brought up children, but they rebelled against me. This is the ultimate covenant relationship between father and son. And when a faithful father does everything he can for his son, and the son rebels and forsakes his father, it's a horrible wickedness. That's not a good son. In fact, he compares them to the beasts. The ox knows his master. The ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know me. Not only have you been unfaithful sons, you're worse than a beast. A beast at least can be thankful for the hand that feeds him. And a reasonable son should think about it a little bit. You birthed me, mother. You raised me, father. You taught me all these good things. And yet I return to you in gratitude. Ah, sinful nation, he says, they've gone backwards. They're gone away backwards. Verse 4. Backsliding, we have a word for it now, right? Modern word, backsliding. It's not anything new. Instead of going forward, you can't just stand still. As soon as you try to stand still, you go backwards. And we see this is also true of Christians, both individuals and Christian churches. When they stop recognizing the authority of the living God, they begin to slide backwards or drift away from him. It says they have wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They begin to look despicable in the eyes of God. He says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless God had left a little remnant, I would have wiped them completely out. But then he speaks to them as if they are Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that those cities were destroyed. He's reminding them, if you keep acting like that, you are also ripe for destruction. We ended last week with the good and glorious promise, even in that first chapter, though your sins are like crimson, they shall be as wool. They're scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God's grace comes in the midst of this, and without it, we're utterly and completely lost. In that chapter, he mentions that afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I mentioned that prophecies are interesting because you have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There is, even in Isaiah's preaching, some hope of promise. We know that Jerusalem is not completely destroyed until 586 BC. It's still 150 years after these prophecies are made. They're in exile for 70 years, but then they're brought back. There's hope of promise. There is restoration. The city can be restored. The temple can be rebuilt. But it's just a small portion of what used to be. The old men say it's Ichabod. To them, it's so bad. It's like the glory has departed. So we know the whole latter part of Isaiah, there's got to be something even better than that, of course, is when the new Jerusalem comes, when the new temple comes, Jesus Christ, and it fills his church, and it begins to overflow the entire earth. And so the promises are there. Isaiah 5, which we read today, is similar. Looming judgment coming. He opens the vineyard of the Lord of hosts as the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. God, the Father, our Father, has a vineyard, and he puts his people into it, his sons and daughters into the vineyard. And he says, and the vineyard itself is Israel. And I come to Israel, and I expect fruit and no fruit. And eventually there is going to be judgment. Jesus uses this same vineyard narrative, and he expects fruit, and he comes and there's no fruit, and he expects them to produce and give back to him, and there's nothing to give back. Eventually he sends his son and they kill him. And we see that God himself has to intervene to save such a wicked people. In Isaiah's day, what does he say to them? Beware and woe. Danger is coming to you people that call evil good and good evil, that call darkness light and light darkness. People who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, that are mighty for strong drink, who justify the wicked. This sounds like woes of our day, doesn't it? I mean, we read those, and it sounds Isaiah is speaking to a wicked people. But we look around at our culture and calling evil good and good evil. And not just in the broader culture that's already completely forsaken the Lord Jesus and the authority of Scripture, but even within the Christian church. The so-called covenanted people of God, the people who have the name Christian upon them, who also are wise in their own eyes, wiser than the Bible, as they are manipulated by the culture around them and begin to call evil good and good evil. We live in a time in which we, unless there is great repentance, we should expect God's judgment to be drawing near. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, verse 24. That sounds familiar to today, people who will not submit to the law of God. They think it's somehow harsh and not restraining. It certainly is restraining, but they believe it keeps them from things that are good. Again, twisting good for evil and evil good. And the scriptures warn us that God's judgment starts in his own house. We started this section thinking about God's covenant. He makes a covenant with his people, like a household covenant that we make with our children. And the very idea of covenant is blessing for obedience. It's an agreement between two parties with blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. When God cuts a covenant with Abraham, the implication is that if you break the covenant, God will do so unto you. He will then divide and devour you. In reality, there is no perfect covenant keeper outside of Jesus Christ. This is why we come to God in the name of Jesus. We often just say, in the name of Jesus, is a little thing we say at the end of our prayer. But the reality of that prayer is we have to come to God in Jesus' name, covered by Jesus' blood and righteousness. If we come in our own name, then we're not covered by the blood of Jesus, and we should expect to incur the wrath of God. But thanks be to God for the blessedness of his Son, who perfectly kept the covenant on our behalf. Now, while this is true, the New Testament reminds us that there is still apostasy for those who are called by God's name. You unfortunately know individuals who have been called by God's name, who have turned away from the faith. Some of them when they were young, others after serving the Lord for many, many years, and you thinking they were godly, faithful Christians, who then turn away from God and become his enemies. So God calls us to obedience based upon and leaning fully upon the grace and mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this is what it means to have a life led by the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by God to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And even in our doing, that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, we do so in the power of his Holy Spirit in the name of his Son, Jesus. And we would be wrong, though, not to expect that God would still judge wickedness. Ultimately, we know on the last day he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked based upon those who have embraced the merit of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And yet, Hebrews warns us, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, the law of God coming through Moses, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. It doesn't then say, oh, but we exist by grace, therefore we're good to go. No, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We've been given so much more grace and so much more truth and such great promises with a better covenant. To neglect that, we should expect God's greater wrath. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So we see God has poured out the truth to us and made it really obvious to us, not only of our duties, but his goodness and kindness and mercy to us, the sort of goodness and kindness and mercy that ought to make a child respond to his father with extreme gratitude and humility. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's that theme again from chapter 5 of the vineyard, the same theme that Jesus was talking about. He comes and looks for fruit. And he's using this in the New Testament context. When God comes and looks for fruit, does he see it growing in your life? Not just in your personal life, in the life of your church, in the life of the church. And if not, it's nigh unto cursing. It's not already cursed. Jesus said that in the parable, he lays the axe at the foot of the tree and he waits to see if there's fruit. And he waits to see again if there's fruit. And eventually, if not, it's cut down. God is gracious and kind. He responds to confession and repentance with grace and mercy. That's why he ends here. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we thus speak of judgment and looming judgment and God's wrath, here we are gathered in Christ's church in the blessed place of the living God where he's poured out his Holy Spirit, in the place where God in his word said he is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sins. And we believe that God's promises are like this, that if we humble ourselves, then he pours his grace and mercy upon us, and he raises us up in his presence to expect blessing from our heavenly Father. And so those are the things that I believe concerning you. And I know that as you humble yourself before the Lord, then you will receive his mercy and grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought us into your covenant promises, speaking blessing to us. We're also aware that our hearts are prone to wander. And so we thank you that you gather us weekly so that we do not soon forget who you are, what you have done, what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so call us back to yourself weekly, speaking forgiveness and blessing to us as we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. The family table is a comforting place. Having gone your own way for the day, apart from the family, the individuals wander here and there. Some fare well, doing that which is good, fully aware of the name they carry with them, honoring their household name, building its integrity and reputation. Others, whether known to father and mother or not, waver in thought, word, or deed. They may question their heritage or remain silent when their values are challenged or fall into secret or public sins that shame their good name. But in the evening, or at this table, we gather again, Lord willing, in heartfelt repentance and confession. Forgiveness is sought and granted, and the covenant members are restored to their good name. This restoration is comforting and is the peace of today and the strength of tomorrow. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.